If you close your Bibles, you can reopen them to page 583. We're going to keep reading chapter 37 from verse 1 to verse 22. So follow along with us. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth, and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tiharka, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messages to Hezekiah with this word.
"Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Aden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lair, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah?"
Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him."
Thank you, Mim and Hamish. That was an exhibition on reading tough words. That was incredible. Thank you for that. Friends, we are going to begin this series in Isaiah, and there's a lot to cover. And so if you don't have your Bible in front of you, that's fine, but you're going to struggle a little bit more. And so I would encourage you to have the Bible in front of you, explore it together. I'm obviously going to preach from it. Our plan tonight is we're going to introduce the series, introduce the book, and then get into the part that was read for us. So that's our trajectory. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll get in. Our good and our gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word in Isaiah, a big, grand, daunting, glorious book. Father, as we look at it, please, by your Spirit, help whoever it is preaching, tonight, me. May I speak your truth, applied to this day. And for all of us here who are listening, whether we're here or across the screen, by your Spirit, help us to understand who you are, what you continue to do, and who you're making us to be. We We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know those things in life that you hear them and they sound incredibly daunting, a bit overwhelming, but then a whole bunch of other people have done it and they're like, it is the best, right? Think things like bungee jumping. I don't know if anybody wants to go bungee jumping. To me, that just sounds terrible. But anyone who's been, they're like, that's the bomb, right? You've got to go bungee jumping. Or some of our friends like Lockie and Geordie and Amber and Sarah, they go running on marathons. Terrible idea to us, but they say, you've got to do it. It's so good running these marathons. And we're like, yeah, I kind of get it. Being healthy, that's a good idea. But it just sounds too daunting. Or TV series. Everyone like heard some TV series, like, I've got to watch that. But it just seems too much. 20 seasons, you're like, I can't watch Friends. That's far too much to watch. But people who've watched it, they're like, it's so good. Isaiah feels a bit like that. When you look at the book, it's 66 chapters long. If you crack it open, you're like, weird words, judgment, prophecy, poetry, tough words to understand. It feels so daunting, right? I've asked a bunch of people across the last couple of months, have you read Isaiah? What do you think about it? Anyone who's spent a little bit of time in it, who's read it, had devotions in it, or had it preached, they've sat under preaching of it, have loved it. Everyone else, of which I'm in the everyone else category, who hasn't spent a great deal of time in it, are like, wow, it's scary. I want to have the experience that those who've gone through this book properly have had, where their affection for the Lord grows, where their allegiance to the Lord grows, because they see how grand and glorious the Lord is, how much he hates sin, and how much he's in the business of redeeming his people for his good purposes in the world. And that is what the book of Isaiah does. And so we find ourselves here in this book, and you might be similar to me at the beginning, being like, where on earth is this book in the Bible? Now, if you're familiar with the Bible story, you'll see a timeline on the screen. The Bible is one big unified story that centers on Jesus. And there's a bunch of different acts, a bunch of different scenes in there. It starts with creation. Sorry, I should be on this side. Creation, God makes everything good. Then there's a fall and people sin, turn away from God. And then the story of the Bible is this mission of God to redeem humanity back to himself. And it centers on Jesus. We go through a bunch of histories. And then we get to these times of the prophets. And in the histories, it's looking for a king, but we never find this king. And then we get to the prophets, and the prophets are calling the Israelites back to God. Come back to God. Judgment is coming unless you come back to him. And Isaiah is one of those prophets. Now, in the story of the Bible, Israel starts as one group of people, then splits into the north and to the south. The northern tribes get conquered by Assyria, and the southern tribes keep going. And it's in that season that Isaiah speaks into. Does that make sense? Graham is nodding. That's good. He's a Bible college lecturer. I'd hope that. Anyone else nodding with me? Thank you. This is where we're going. This is where it's sitting. But it points towards Jesus. It points towards what he is going to do, and then where we find ourselves on the other side of Jesus, but awaiting his second coming. And so as we explore Isaiah, it's important to see and look for, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in this story? Not every single verse is going to point to Jesus, but in its total, it is. So it's not going to be a surprise every week that you're going to hear about Jesus. It's a bit like when you watch a whodunit crime series, NCIS, or something that you enjoy. For people that watch those crime series, you always know the detective is going to find the answer, right? You're not wondering, well, is the detective going to find it out? Why you watch it is because you're intrigued. How are they going to do it this time? What's the problem that they're going to solve? How is the detective going to make it right? When we're looking for Jesus, that's going to be the case here. He is going to be the fulfillment of these passages, but it's going to be different each time. It's not always going to be the cross, of which it certainly will be, but sometimes it'll be like looking forward to how he lived. Sometimes it's going to be like an example or a prophecy of what he's going to do, how he taught, the battle between sin and evil. It'll be all sorts of things. And so we'll see each time. My encouragement to you, as we read Isaiah, look, where is Jesus here? Is this pointing to him? Is it showing us a world without him? Which then brings us to tonight. This section, right in the middle, we're starting in chapters 37, 36 and 37, which is a random place to start, right? Why start in the middle? Now, I'm sure you've watched movies or TV shows that have flash forwards. They start at the end and then they go back to the beginning and they move to that end. That's a little bit like what we're doing, but the honest reason is I've read a commentary by Kirk Patson and he started here and he's way smarter than me. And so this is where we're starting. But he gives some good reasons. The reason why he starts here is because this is like the central story of Israel at this point. And they have these events in their minds as they read it. And so he's talking about meaning application, not so much about events, when he goes through all this poetry. It's a bit like Anzac Day. When I say to you Anzac Day, I don't need to remind you about all the stories of Gallipoli and the fallen soldiers and the Battle of World War I. If you've been in Australia, you know what Anzac Day is about. We celebrate Anzac Day, we commemorate Anzac Day because we're looking for its meaning, its implications for life. We reflect on it. And so this story in chapters 36 to 39 is a central event of Israel's story. And it's the end of where we get to in our exploration in Isaiah this time around. It also helps us because it makes the poetry make sense. It helps us see how God can save miraculously, which is a key throughout this book. The themes of like messages and messengers comes up a lot, which is the case here. Hearing and understanding, trust, salvation, self-reliance, and judgment. And how God can use the nations, even evil, to do his good purposes. And that's what we're looking at here. Which then makes us arise in this question. On whom are you depending? That's the question central to this passage. As you see when Hamish was reading in verse 4 and in verse 6 of chapter 36, the commander of Assyria says, on whom are you depending? On whom are you basing your confidence? And indeed, this becomes the central question amongst others about what Isaiah is going to ask. Who are you going to place your trust in? The world looks like it against the Lord. Everything that you can see doesn't look like God cares. Everything that you can see doesn't look like God is dependable. But where are you going to place your trust? Whose word are you going to depend on? For Judah, Assyria is before them. The overwhelming military power that conquered the north is now on their front doorstep. On whom are they going to depend? Now, for us as Christians, maybe if you're a persecuted Christian, stories like this resonate really close to the soul, close to their experience. People are literally trying to kill them for their faith, maybe trying to make them walk away from God. For persecuted Christians, this hits close to them. Maybe for us, we don't necessarily have a military power or an oppressive, violent power that's out to get us, but maybe there is someone who is trying to harm you because of your faith. Or maybe sin is crouching at the door. Evil crouching at the door to get you. Who will you depend on? Maybe there is a season of uncertainty, a season of financial instability, your health, your family, your relationships, something at home, in your work. Your trust in whom you trust is being questioned. To whom will you depend on? Where do you turn? And that's what this story moves us towards. And so we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 36. You with me as we go? The beginning of chapter 36. When Miriam and Hamish were reading before, you would have seen in chapter 36, Hamish did a lot of reading. He was the Assyrian voice. Right? We actually love Hamish. He's not evil. Thank you for coming to Nova Baptist Church with your wife. But you did read the evil part. We hear here a lot. This is what the king of Assyria says. This is what the king of Assyria says. That's the dominant voice that comes throughout chapter 36. Now, the commander at this point does the most of the talking, and where he's doing the talking is important. Verse 2, it tells us that he's at the aqueduct of the upper pool. Now, to be at the aqueduct of the upper pool means he's at the water supply. He's, in a sense, got them by the throat. That's what this statement is saying. I've got your water supply. Now, us Australians, we know what happens if we don't have water. It's drought, it's water restrictions. We haven't experienced the end of it. But if you're in Israel at this time, no water means you die. And the Assyrian army is standing at their water supply, and the commander is beaming out his big taunts and temptations and commands. It's a serious threat, and it's serious temptations that he is giving out. Now, this is a flash forward, right? So when we go back to chapter 7, we will see Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was also at this same water pool in chapter 7. At that point, he turned to Assyria for help. Now Assyria has become the enemy. What is King Hezekiah going to do? The commander, he gives these temptations. He gives these taunts. And the first part, verses 4 through to 10, are aimed at the king. Temptations and threats to not trust the Lord, aimed at Hezekiah. If you have a look, verse 5. So it starts, verse 4. Where are you basing your confidence? How can you be confident that I'm not going to destroy you? Where are you basing your confidence? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak on empty words. On whom are you depending? Can you trust yourself, Hezekiah? Can you trust yourself, Christian? Can you trust in your self-reliance? The commander says, they're just words. You got nothing. He goes on to the next one. Look, I know that you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces hands of anyone who leans on it. We will see Egypt come up in Isaiah. Egypt is the alliance that Israel is constantly looking towards to protect them. Assyria is like, you can lean on them. You can lean on others. You can trust others, but they're too weak. They're not going to help you. But we can be tempted to look at others, right? Israel certainly was. And then it's verse 7. But if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, we would say that, right? We depend on the Lord. But the commander will go on to say, well, didn't you just tear down all the high places and say that you must worship before this altar? Hezekiah has actually done a good thing by saying, just come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, which is what the Lord instructed them to do at that stage. But the commander twists the truth, makes Hezekiah question, have I done the right thing? Can I actually trust the Lord? Is the Lord for me? The commander is saying he's not. The Lord is not for you. And so he then gets to his second part where he's like, okay, come. Come make a bargain with me. In verses 8 through to 10. Come, I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'll give you everything you can fight me with or protect yourself, but I know you don't have the people, but I'll give them to you. Trust in me, he says, because the Lord is untrustworthy. I have come to attack, and the Lord himself has told me to come. Another half-truth twisted in there. The Lord has told me to do this. What chance have you got, Hezekiah? The Lord is against you. The summary is, trust me. Those can ring true for us too, can't they? Then the Israelites, the people of Judah, they say, Commander, please stop. I'm in verses 11 here. They say, please stop speaking in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic. They're speaking in the local language so that all the people of Judah can hear them. And the Judah people are saying, just speak to us in Aramaic. Speak so that the common people can't understand, but we can understand. It's a language of diplomacy. It is like saying, speak in English, right? If we weren't English speakers, because English is like the international language. Aramaic is the international language. But the commander says, basically, am I just here to talk to Hezekiah? No, I want all of Israel to hear. I want all of Judah to know that we've come. Let them hear it. Let them hear the great king, the king of Assyria. And you've got these three addresses. In verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. Verse 18, do not let Hezekiah mislead you. The purpose? Hezekiah is trying to lead you to the Lord. Hezekiah's got nothing. Don't listen to him. the Lord won't save you. And then all the things he said after these addresses is, Hezekiah's got nothing. The Lord won't deliver you. Come make peace with me. Again, the taunt. I will bring you good things. If you have a look there in verses 14, where he says, 16. Make peace with me, come out to me. You'll eat fruit from your own vine, fig tree, drink water from your own cistern. I'll give you good stuff. I'll give you the blessing of the land. I'll give you the good things that your God has promised you. The temptations are very strong. And it seems like these guys have the power to give it. But what is the response of the people after they hear all this stuff? Silence. They don't say anything in reply. And there are times when silence is the most eloquent testimony against these kind of threats. To sit and be confident in the Lord. They tear their clothes and they go to Hezekiah. Now these temptations, they might seem a little bit far off for us, but can you hear evil, the half-truths in there? Barry Webb, exceptional commentator, he wrote a wonderful commentary on Isaiah. And he talks about how these speeches are actually so persuasive because they're littered with half-truths. The basic premise is the Lord has forsaken Judah and therefore trust in him is futile. And he goes on to say, isn't it always Satan's way to make us think that God has abandoned us? To use logic woven from half-truths to convince us of it? This speech, this one that the Assyrians are doing, is so subtly devilish in character that it might have been written by Satan itself. The truth is that the Lord had not abandoned them. He had not. He will not abandon her. But the temptations are real. And friends, Satan, evil, our own flesh, still tempts us today. Satan is uninterested. In fact, let me restate that. He's very interested in you not following Jesus. He's very interested in disturbing the unity of this church. He's very interested in driving us away from him so that we do not trust him. And he litters us as a people. He litters our minds with half-truths. Lies to deceive us. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul will say, we've got to stand against the devil's schemes. He's wise, he's crafty, he uses strategies. They're not always obvious to us. We have algorithms on our phones, right, that we get dragged into because they just appeal to our minds, they appeal to our hearts. They've worked us out. Satan is an intelligent being. He's not artificially intelligent. God is far more powerful, but he knows the schemes to get at us. And so it's worthwhile us asking, where are the places that we turn to for security? When we get these half-truths thrown at us, when we are tempted and when we are forced to trust in someone, in something or in ourselves, where do we turn? Where do we go when we feel lonely or when we feel hungry or when we feel afraid? Where are the places that we find ourselves? Where do we turn to? Where do you turn to for security? How will Hezekiah respond? Which brings us then into chapter 37. Hezekiah is going to hear it. He's going to receive these threats and then he's going to respond. He's going to respond to the temptations and the threats from these Assyrians. And what does he do? He hears it. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. I'm in chapter 37, verse 1. Tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and goes to the temple of the Lord. And he calls on the prophet Isaiah. He hears it, he receives it, he knows it's a serious threat. And his response is, I've got to go to the Lord. And I've got to hear from him. In this case, he's got to hear from the prophet Isaiah. I want to hear from the Lord, is what Hezekiah responds with. The day of distress, he gives this message to Isaiah, and he's saying that these Assyrians are ridiculing you, God. Sure, they're having a go at me, but really they're having a go at you. They're ridiculing you, the living God. And he asks Isaiah, pray that we will be delivered. Hezekiah's concern is the Lord's name is being defamed, being blasphemed, and he's in the firing line. Lord, please deliver us. And then we get this response from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. In verse 6, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. The Lord, through Isaiah, is saying, I see you. Don't be afraid. I've heard. I've heard the threats. I've heard what those underlings of Assyria say, the king's blasphemy, and I'm going to act. They will be cut down. It's both a comforting and a confronting message. But if you're Hezekiah, it's all comfort. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, and the Lord will act. The same God then as the same God today. Don't be afraid. I've heard. I will deliver. But then the Assyrian taunts continue. As we look in verse 9 through to verse 13, the king of Assyria then hears this message, the one that Isaiah just prophesied about, and he moves. He hears of Cush and goes to attack. And then 10 to 13, the second message comes. But it's not from the commander this time, it's from the king of Assyria. And he now taunts Hezekiah and the people. His message is, don't depend on the Lord. I'm in verses 10 to 13. Do you know what's happened to every nation I've gone against? Every time I've rocked up, I've won. You got nothing. All those crazy, weird names that we don't know how to say it properly. Miriam does. Thank you, Miriam. Assyria has destroyed them. What chance have you got, little people of Judah? What chance have you got, little Christian? Evil seems to win an awful lot. What chance do you have? I don't think your God is very powerful. Come make a deal with me. We must be careful, friends, at the temptations and the half-truths which permeate us. Just because Hezekiah went to the Lord doesn't mean the temptations stop. So how is Hezekiah going to respond now? We get his response in verse 14. Hezekiah, he receives the letter from the messengers and he reads it. He then went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. Now, friends, that is a beautiful image, right? It's a scary thought, but he gets this horrifying message. It's like he's literally got the letter before him. And he just spreads it out in the temple. And then he prays. It's like an act of dependence. Lord, there it is. I got nothing. You have to do something is going to be his call. But his simple act of holding it out there, laying it before the Lord, demonstrates his trust, demonstrates his dependence. And this is his prayer. Listen to how bold it is. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who was sent to ridicule the living God. You. This is an incredible address of honor and hallowing. When Jesus is talking about how to pray and he says, say, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be your name, this is a way to do it. Hezekiah is not just coming up with big random words. We can use these words and kind of feel like they're filler words to use in our prayers. Lord Almighty, God who saves, our provider, whatever it may be. They are not filler words. Hezekiah is declaring something powerful. When he says the Lord Almighty, Lord being Yahweh, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come, Lord Almighty being the Lord of heaven's hosts of armies. This is like ants against humans when it comes to a fight. Assyria are the ants, God is the human. You know, you step on an ant, it's got no choice, got no chance. Because it's the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heaven's hosts of armies. This is who he is talking to. God of Israel, meaning this is the intimate God for them. Enthroned between the cherubim with these things on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but it speaks to God being king of this earth, but also king of the heavens, of an unknown, unimaginable heavenly dominion. But you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. I see the Assyrian threat, but you are the God of all the peoples of this earth, and you made heaven and earth. God is powerful. Please hear. Please see. Please act. Does Hezekiah think God's gone to sleep? Of course not. God, of course, is seeing that. Hezekiah is laying it out. He's demonstrating his dependence. Lord, see, I need you. You are powerful. This is the kind of prayer he prays. This is a declaration that the Lord is powerful, that he cares, that he's sovereign over all. And so in verse 18, he will say, he gives the situation. Lord, the Assyrian army's king has come, laid waste to all the people. They've thrown the gods into the fire, destroyed them. But they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? Listen to the reason. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. It's a prayer for deliverance, right? But it's not just save me because I'm in trouble. It's, Lord, your name is being ridiculed. Come and redeem us so that the world will know that you are God. So that we will know your power. Don't let them blaspheme your name. Come, you do the deliverance. And in that sense, it's also a missional prayer. He wants all the world to know that the Lord is God, to see his glory. So people stop rejecting the Lord and come to him in worship. And so I think for us, when we hear this kind of prayer, this is in some way a helpful prayer to model. Not exactly in its word for word. We're not asking for the destruction of people. We're asking that God will reveal himself, his glory to all the nations. But also, we have problems in our life, right? Maybe you've received something horrible. Maybe you have a friend who's received something horrible. Maybe you read something horrible. What does Hezekiah do? He lays it before the Lord. Friends, lay your fears and temptations before the Lord. Maybe literally do it. You've got a bad report. Lay it out. Lord, there it is. I can't do anything with it. I know you can. I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. Spread it out. Through Philippians, we looked at cast all your anxieties on him with prayers and petitions. 1 Peter will say something similar. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cast them there. Cast them before the Lord. And then you know what happens? We get to this is what the Lord says. So far, it's been this is what the king of Assyria says. This is what the great king of Assyria says. Now, this is what the Lord says. And I think it's really powerful, the first little bit in verse 21. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, because you have prayed. Because you have prayed. Sometimes, and like we're good Christian reformed people, we know God is sovereign, but God chooses to act on the prayers of his people. Again, Barry Webb has some wonderful things to say of that. He says, because someone prayed, God steps in and changes the course of history. It might seem like that is like putting us against God. We manipulate God. No, not the case at all. There is no conflict between God's absolute sovereignty and the power of prayer, because quite simply, this is the way God has chosen to work. God works through the prayers of his people. And then we get the judgment of the Lord against Assyria. And Austin is going to read it to us. As he reads, you can You can follow it along. It's not going to be on the screen. You can close your eyes and then listen to how the Lord is going to deliver and respond to these threats from Assyria and the request from Hezekiah.
Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord. And you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I've reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there with the soles of my feet. I've dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because of your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This would be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that, but in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant.
Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Returned to Nineveh and stayed there. What a terrifying message for those that are against the Lord. And what a comforting promise of deliverance for those who find their security and hope and who depend on the Lord. And friends, we like to bag Assyria for sure, and we should. But we, for those who, all of us, at some point, sat under the judgment of the Lord, and we needed deliverance. And so when we look at this passage, I said at the beginning, it's important to look for Jesus. Where's Jesus here? Where's Jesus in this passage? How is this passage pointing us to him and his work? There's been lots of things that this is what the king of Assyria says. There's been lots of this is what the Lord says. So it might be helpful to look at, well, what is it that Jesus says? What is it that Jesus does? I think there's three things here that I can see. Maybe you can see others. The first is, there's a lot of temptations that go on in this passage. When Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord's word. He does in the right way what Hezekiah did rightly here. Jesus does it perfectly. In the same way, when Jesus is overwhelmed with danger, he turns to the Lord in prayer. That most powerfully happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He does not want to go to the cross for his own body, but he says, not my will, but your will be done. He prays to the Father, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But in the face of danger, he turns to God in prayer. And he actually turns to God in prayer so much throughout the Gospels. And then instead of pronouncing judgment over this world at this point, he takes the judgment on himself. He fights the battle against evil that you and I couldn't fight. He bears the judgment against sin that we were owed. And he hangs on the cross, taking it all, and then rises from the dead in victory. This is what the Lord Jesus does. If you're a Christian, this is your King. This is what he does for us and what he does as an example to us, and ultimately how he wins us, how he redeems us back to God. And this is the way to depend on Jesus. This is the way to depend on the Lord. In here, you can see a whole bunch of things about how. How is it that you and I can depend on the Lord in our circumstances when the trust is hard or wherever it may be? Can I suggest four things? One is to recognize the threats that are before you. We can go hum through life and not recognize the threats. Sometimes they're so obvious. Sometimes you need your friends to tell you. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes it's hearing a sermon or reading or something that comes up on Instagram or whatever. But recognize the threats. Second, to seek the Lord. Be with his people. Come to him in his word. And then thirdly, to pray. Pray similar to Hezekiah. Pray like Paul. Pray like especially Jesus. Friends, when we don't pray, it's one of the greatest indicators that we're being self-reliant. A bit like an engine light on your car. When the engine light comes on, you know there's a problem. When we are prayerless, I know when I've been prayerless, that's like an engine light pinging. I'm being dependent on me. I need to stop that and return to the Lord. Prayerlessness is the opposite of dependence. Prayerfulness is being dependent on God. And then finally, remember and hope. Look to Jesus. Remember he's coming again. Remember that he brings this deliverance for us and because of us. Remember and hope and look to Jesus. He's won the victory. And so in all your aspects of life, whom can you depend on? You can depend on the Lord even when the enemy is at the gates. Even when the enemy is in your mind seeming to win, the Lord has won and you can, I can, we can depend on the Lord. But we're going to need to pray so we can do that. Let me pray. Lord Almighty, the King of this earth, ruler of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, ruler over everything. Father, help us to depend on you. For the things that want to pull us away from you, by your Spirit, call us back to yourself. Help us to throw off all the sin that so easily entangles. For me, for us, protect us from evil in this church. Protect us from the way that Satan wants to destroy the unity, that he wants to pull us away from Jesus. May you get the glory. May Ngawi Baptist Church be a beacon for your light, not for our glory, but for yours and yours alone. Father, please do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.